Would you turn with me tonight to the general epistle of James? The epistle of James and the first chapter. And I want us tonight to think of the first verse. Let us therefore read it. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings. James chapter 1 and this first verse. The epistle of James as we have it, and the person writing it, James himself, has a very possibly well-known reputation, more than any other of writers of the New Testament, because Martin Luther called the epistle of James an epistle of straw. He did so because there is no reference to the resurrection in this letter, and there is a great emphasis upon works, things that we do in the Christian life. And that is at the expense and at the silence of any mention of justification by faith alone. And because of these lacks and because of that emphasis, Martin Luther called it an epistle of straw. But when you go into it and when you look at it, you see that there is no tension between what James is saying by way of living out the Christian life and what Paul is saying by way of the basis of the Christian life. There is no tension at all between these two approaches. The best way of harmonizing them is simply to say that one is building on the other. One is building on the other. James assumes the teaching, the application, the experiences which Paul himself is emphasizing when he speaks about the vitality of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Faith alone, in Christ alone, for the salvation of our souls. There is no contribution whatsoever can be made or is required by you or me towards that vital work. That's the emphasis that Paul goes and speaks about in his writings and in his visits to all the churches. But what James is doing is he's then taking that faith and he's taking that believer out into the world. And in this letter, James is telling that kind of person how that kind of person has to live. Yes, you've come to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. You know Him as your Redeemer. Very well. Go out there now into your society, that Roman society, or the 21st century society as ourselves are in. But go out now into your society and live as a believer, drawing on the rich inheritance of what God has done for you. Draw on the rich inheritance of what God has given to you. Reflect His character. Represent His teaching before a hostile or an ignorant world, before a society that is distracted, but a society and a people who need to hear what we've got to say. These people around your door and with whom you mingle in your society, they've got to cope with the same things as we've got to cope with. Therefore, show that difference in the way that you live your life day after day. That's what James is setting about in this letter that he writes. And I want just this evening to look at this very first verse. And I want us to think of three simple thoughts from it. First of all, we're introduced here to the writer and to his writings, his book. Secondly, we are shown the identity of the readers, the 12 tribes scattered abroad. And then thirdly, we're shown and we speak about the involvement of God, the servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Introducing the writer, the identity of the readers, the involvement of God in verse 1. So therefore we turn now to see, to look at and to listen to the introduction of the writer. There are five people called James in the New Testament. He's not James, the son of Zebedee. He's not James, the son of Alphaeus. Nor is he James, the son of Mary, nor the father of Judas. We are left with one James only, the Lord's brother, half-brother. The brother of the Lord mentioned four of them together for us in Matthew chapter 13 and verse 55. And the first one mentioned is James himself, with the suggestion that he is the oldest of these four. So immediately we are brought into the situation where James grew up in the company of our Lord. They shared year after year after year together. So many different experiences common to them all. But yet, he did not believe or trust in Jesus Christ. When you go back to Mark chapter 3 and 21 or John 7, 5, it says clearly and plainly there, the brethren did not believe in Jesus Christ. And one particular place, that Mark 3 episode, 3:21, they were wanting to restrain the Lord. They thought that he had lost his mind. They wanted, the term we would say today, they wanted to take him into protective custody. The very few chapters at the beginning of Mark's Gospel, we find our Lord constantly in the crowds. He's there mingling with them and he's giving of himself 110%. Eventually, when you get to chapter 3 and verse 20, they're complaining, his family are complaining, because they don't even have time to eat a meal. Such is the pressure and the commitment the Lord is taking upon himself. And these people would say, well, he's running himself into the ground. The Lord Jesus Christ put so much of himself into the healing and into the helping of those who were in need round about him. He was gripped deeply inside himself with a compassion for the needy and for the lost. His commitment was off the scale of human standards. And so the rest of his family suspected he's lost his mind. And they wanted to restrain him in some way. They didn't understand. They didn't have light and they didn't understand what his purpose was. And the burden that he felt and knew of and was aware of to do the will of his father. James, he didn't believe. He didn't trust. He didn't know that spiritual dimension to the one he had lived with for so, so long. Remember, again, Paul was accused of something similar. Paul, Acts 26, 24, much learning has made you mad. We've spoken already of Luther, and when Luther was standing on the teaching of the Bible over against and superior to the traditions of men, those that were listening to him spoke of and accused Luther with the same thing. You're possessed with the devil. People who don't have light, People who don't have a spiritual understanding just cannot cope with what they see in these kinds of people, especially in the Lord. He was not a believer, but yet he did come to believe in Jesus Christ. We're not told how or where that happened, but the traditions, the contemporary history of the day tells us that he was a very saintly man when he was converted. He was a very wise man, and he was held in high regard by those round about him. And he knew, especially he knew well, the Jewish law. When you go to the different appearances of the Lord after his resurrection, you find something fairly unique. At least it's only given to one other. We find that the Lord appeared to different groups of people, but he appeared on his own to Peter. And he also appeared on his own to James. Each of these two people were granted unique individual meetings with the risen Lord. We know why it happened with Peter. Peter had a problem that had to be put right. But why did the Lord appear to James? We don't know. But was it possibly? Was it possibly because James was going to be the leader of the church in Jerusalem, as we read there in chapter 15 of Acts? Whatever, the one thing that we can come to and say clearly is that despite all of the years in the company of the Lord as they grew up together, despite all the knowledge that he had of the law, James needed that conversion experience. James needed his mind to be enlightened to make the law meaningful. James needed his heart to be touched, to be made sensitive to the needs of others. James needed his life to feel the power of the love of the Lord Jesus Christ, not only to lead a saintly life, but also to lead the Christian church. He needed to be saved and to be changed just the same as we do. There's a whole variety of Christian experiences, whole variety of Christian service that any one of us may be called upon to engage in and to commit to. But before anything like that, before James was in the meetings of Acts chapter 15, before anything like that took place, he needed first of all to know the Lord Jesus Christ as his own personal Savior. And that meeting with the Lord comes out in the way in which he describes himself. Listen again, he says, James, a servant of God. Now you can imagine what he could have written there. James could easily have pulled rank. James could easily have engaged in name dropping. I'm the brother of the Lord. He could have done that. But he wasn't going to bask in reflected glory. Listen to what he says. He says he's the servant of God. There is that degree of humility comes out right away. He is emphasizing not the organic relationship between himself and the Lord Jesus. He's not emphasizing the organic relationship. He's emphasizing the spiritual relationship. He's a slave. That's what the word means. It's the favorite word to describe the Christian following the example of the Lord, who himself was described often as a servant. Paul uses this word time and again to describe himself, the servant of the Lord, and the Lord himself demonstrating that, notably perhaps going to John chapter 13 when he washes the feet of the disciples. Here is James then, a servant of God. And there's nothing forced. There's nothing strained. There's nothing imposed in this relationship between James and the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember what our Lord said in John 15:15. I don't call you brethren. I call you brethren. I call you my friends. That's the relationship which the Lord sets clearly before them and before us. The way in which the Lord has set up a new relationship based on love between himself and his brethren. The servant, but a servant not forced, but willingly and fully committing himself to the Lord. And who is he committing himself to? Three simple words before we go any further. He's committing himself to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that was difficult to say away back in his previous years. It stuck in his throat for James to say that about Jesus. Sovereign, supreme, divine. James couldn't say that back then until he first of all came to know the Lord for himself. But now things have changed. There's no longer any grudge. There's no longer any reluctance. There's not an uneasy peace anymore between himself and Jesus Christ. He's fully committed, unqualified acknowledge and acceptance that Jesus is indeed the Lord. And all that that means for his living, and perhaps we've got to start applying that now to ourselves. Yes, we too need to be saved, to be converted. Yes, we too need that humility of serving the Lord. Yes, we too need to acknowledge that he is our Lord. And he has the right to indicate and to dictate how we live and how we carry ourselves, right down to the nitty-gritty of ordinary everyday living in so many different departments and so many different ways. The way we speak, where we go, how we dress, and so on. He is the Lord of all, or he is not Lord at all. James acknowledges that he is the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's handed his life over to the disposal and to the use of Jesus Christ, his Saviour. Do these things then echo? Do these same features and same characteristics have a relevance in our lives? The Lord. But then he moves on and he speaks about the Lord Jesus Christ. This word Jesus, it's from the Greek word Joshua, which means God is our Saviour or God is our salvation. It was the name that was given to Jesus. Remember, we're coming close to its remembrance. But it was the name given to Jesus at his very birth, demonstrating the intention behind his coming. You shall call his name Jesus. Why? Because he shall save his people from their sins. His purpose in coming was to save his people through his death on the cross. James knew that. And he willingly confessed that name because he knew the reality of that experience for himself, trusting for the good and the survival of his soul to Jesus. And his name was also Christ, the Anointed One, the Messiah. That's what its Old Testament equivalent is. The one who is set aside, who's set apart and equipped for a particular purpose. This is the Lord, the one who has been equipped and set aside for a particular purpose, being to save his people from their sin. All of the nation in these days, we're familiar with it. It comes out right up to the Acts chapter 1 itself. the way in which these people thought time and again that the Messiah was going to be a physical, political, military leader. Someone who was going to dismantle the Roman imposition against and upon the Jews. And the one who was going to set again a kingdom like David's, with the glory and the splendor that that once had. That's what their expectation was, to run in that same channel. And Jesus had to time and again dismantle that false notion and then start to build a true picture. He was sent by the Father to gather his brethren under his protection. And he's been anointed and appointed and equipped and set forth for that particular and exclusive purpose. What then is Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, to you? The question we've got to ask before we go any further, because James knows the answer for himself. What is the answer for you? His position? He is Lord. His purpose, he is Savior. His preparation, he is Christ. James lived underneath the application of each of these titles. Introducing the writer. But what about his book? Briefly and quickly, before we go any further. Well, James was the leader of the Christian church in Jerusalem. We've said that. We've read that from Acts 15. And because of the position he was in, central there in Jerusalem, he was able to view and to understand much of what the church was working through and living out. He was hearing things coming back from other parts out in the countryside, away in the towns and the villages round about. He was hearing these things. He was the moderator of the gathering. And from that vantage point, he was able to assess the dangers that were to the Christian church and the Christian believer in that day. And he wants to correct them and to give them warning and to give them ammunition and help to face these dangers, to overcome them and not to be overwhelmed by them. He had information, and he wanted to give them teaching. That's why he writes the book. To give them wisdom. And that's the important thing. Give them wisdom. We all have a lot of knowledge. The amount of knowledge that's available in society is growing in leaps and bounds every day and is becoming more and more available to us through the internet and such like. But does all that knowledge that we have make us any better in the way we live, richer than those in the past? Knowledge can pile up, but we still make silly mistakes in living. Clever people do silly things. People in the public eye, Bill Clinton, Peter Mandelson, Jonathan Aitken, each one of them doing silly things, despite all the knowledge they possess. How vital it is then that James, this is the theme that he has, he sets before us wisdom, because that's what we need. Wisdom that's appropriate for any and every situation. What is it? Let me illustrate it quickly before we move on, and I'll then leave it this. Up in the hills, sometimes you have what people describe their crag fast. That means they're stuck on the rock and they don't know where to go, how to move forward or how to move backward, and they daren't even release their handing holds from where they're on the rock. They're crag fast, frozen to the rock. And what wisdom is, illustrated from that situation, is what to do next. You see, wisdom isn't something that's sitting down in a chair at the fireside or in a library or in a lecture theatre. That's not wisdom that James is speaking about. Wisdom is when you're in a tight corner, you're crag-fast, what do you do next? You don't know, but he's writing this book to tell people how they should move when they're in a tight corner. The introduction to the writer and his writings, James and his book. But I want to move on to the second thing that we have here is not only the introduction to the writer, but we've also got the identity of his readers. James, a servant to the 12 tribes who are scattered abroad. 12 tribes scattered abroad. The word that is used there for scattered abroad is the diaspora, a very technical term and word. And he speaks about the 12 tribes who are scattered, the 12 tribes of the diaspora. Now, who is he talking about here? Some people take the reference to the 12 tribes that James is talking to, Jewish Christians. But we've got to remind ourselves what Paul says in Colossians, for example, that there's neither Greek nor Jew. And we've got to remind ourselves that James himself was presiding over the council in Jerusalem, which resolved to keep the unity of the Christian church and of God's people. There wasn't going to be a division on ethnic and any kind of grounds or any kind of basis in amongst the Christian church in Jerusalem. Peter himself uses this very same word of the diaspora, those who are dispersed. And when Peter uses it, he quite deliberately says later on in his letter that these people, no, they're not just Jews. He's talking about everybody. He says this: you are a chosen generation. I'm reading from 1 Peter 2 and 9. You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. That's Peter describing those who are the diaspora, the scattered ones. The true church is what James is addressing then. The church scattered through the Roman world. But there's a lovely richness in the word that he uses there that we've got to linger on and take the goodness from for ourselves. James is using an Old Testament picture to illustrate New Testament truths. The diaspora, those who are scattered. It's a word that goes back, right back to Exodus chapter 12 and God's people in Egypt at that time. They were there by invitation, yes, but eventually they had to leave it because they were looked upon as a threat, they were hated, they were immigrants. But they left that place of Egypt as the 12 tribe structure, redeemed, brought out by the blood, underneath the blood of the Passover. And they were brought out into a land that God had appointed and set aside for them. A land that was rich for them, but they were constantly oppressed, they were hassled, there was hostility to them all over the place. They had to fight for their very existence. There was a pressure constantly upon them to conform to the pagan nations that were round about them. There were times when they lost that battle and they were put into exile in Babylon, where God brought them back to himself. But always, wherever they were, scattered as they were in different places, the diaspora, there was always that thought: they're returning to Palestine. They're coming back to Jerusalem. That's the essence of what James is giving to us here. These people, in Old Testament teaching, they were on a journey. They were travelers. But they were always going to one place. The diaspora spread, struggling, moving. And because he uses it here to describe the church, we can take the lessons of the Old Testament and apply them to the New Testament believer. Where did these people come from? They came out of Egypt. The empty, meaningless life that they lived there, as slaves, suffering and dying day by day. Slaves. But that's behind them now. So with the Christian, where have we come from? We've been brought out of darkness, from under the wrath and exposure to the wrath of God. The empty routines of life have now passed by us. When we were living underneath the prince of this darkness, of this world, we were living underneath sin, serving sin, in darkness, in deadness, in a vanity of life. We've been set free. We have been set free. That's what Peter spoke of in that portion we read in chapter 2 and verse 9 and 10. Not only where we've come from, but these people in the diaspora, they were going out. Where were they going to? They had been brought out because God was going to bring them into his land of promise for them. And where are we going to? What is journey's end for the Christian believer? If we are part of the Christian diaspora, if we're part of the Christian church, yes, we're spread out in different places. We might be only a handful here and there, but we're all on a journey and we're all going to the same destination. The Lord himself said, I'm going to prepare a place for you. And he's waiting there to receive all of his redeemed to himself. And when you go to the book of Revelation, chapter 21 especially, we are there told of the way in which it's a place of rest from our labors. Where there is no sorrow, where there is no sin, where God shall wipe away every tear from our eye. Where there is nothing that will threaten and there is nothing that will spoil that uninterrupted company and fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And the way in which there is there an unbroken delight to our souls, constantly thinking of what he's done in the salvation of his people. Yes, we're in the diaspora, we're spread out meantime now, walking in desert places, in wilderness experiences, through hard times. Yes, but where are we going to? Journey's end, the place that he has prepared for us. And he's arranged the journey for us there. He called Abraham, remember, and Abraham, yes, it was hard for him to leave the comfort of Ur, and was harder still when he didn't know where he was going, but each day he moved on as God indicated to him, traveling by faith, trusting in his God. That bred confidence and that bred comfort. So it is with Israel, traveling as the cloud of fire and As the cloud of fire moved on each day, so they moved on as God opened the way for them. He arranged the journey and he guided them every day. And think especially, I'll just give the text and you can look them up perhaps in your own leisure, but go to Deuteronomy chapter 2 and verse 7, or later on in chapter 8 verse 4. There is a very vivid lesson that for 40 years when they were in the wilderness, their shoes didn't wear out and the shirt on their back didn't give in. For 40 years God provided for them in their need. And that's when they were rebels against him, while they were disobeying him. the identity of the readers, the diaspora, the 12 tribes scattered wherever they were going. But the one thing important, yes, where they came from, where they were going to, who arranged the journey, but the one thing was, who was the one with them? Hebrews chapter 8 and 9, I will lead you. I will lead you. That's what God says. God is with His people. Wherever they're scattered, wherever their Lord takes them, He is there in their company and in their fellowship. The fire and the cloud, symbols of that presence. Remember what Matthew 28 says, I am with you to the ends of the world. Hebrews 13:5 says, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. The identity of the reader, part of the 12 tribes, the diaspora, God's people, down through the years, scattered through the earth. Perhaps one here, one there, lonely here, alone there, carrying a heavy weight, walking a hard track, whatever it might be. But the one thing we get out of this, who's there organizing the day? Yes, it might be difficult, but we know who's arranged it. The identity of the reader. The question again comes to us then. The Christian, and only the Christian, is on this comfort with all of these comforts, is on this journey with all of these comforts. It's only for those who know the Lord Jesus Christ. One thing, perhaps very briefly, our time is gone. The introduction of the writer, the identity of the reader. Thirdly, I said we can see here something about the involvement of God. Very similar truths to what we've been thinking of there a moment ago. But we're going to look at things now from God's side and God's perspective. Yes, the people are spread through many nations. Down through the years, they're strangers, they're wandering here and there. They've got a battle to keep going, and they're challenged constantly to demonstrate the reality of their faith and the relevance of their faith in the society in which they're placed. How are they going to cope with the demands that time places upon them? How are we going to cope with the demands placed on us? And to answer that question and to encourage ourselves, we've got to go back like these people did in the diaspora, taken out of Egypt, spread over all the world, at least all of the world known then. Listen to what is said here, Exodus chapter 6. Wherefore say unto the children of Israel, I am the Lord. And I will bring you out from under the burden of the Egyptians, and I will rid you out of their bondage, and I will redeem you with a stretched out arm and with great judgments, and I will take you to me for a people, and I will be to you a God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God, which bringeth you out from under the burden of the Egyptians. And I will bring you unto the land concerning the which I did swear to give it to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And I will give it to you for an heritage. I am the Lord. There we have so much given to us in a brief few verses. God's power. God's commitment with a stretched out arm and with great judgments. God's power, commitment to the very survival and escape of these people. God will be a God to them in all of their need. He will be there for them, whatever that situation that confronts them. The involvement of God in the good of His people. God does not redeem His people only to forget them and to abandon them. Go back again to Numbers 14. and read verses 16 to 20. Deuteronomy chapter 7. Perhaps that's the one we'll go to just now. Deuteronomy chapter 7. And verses 6 through 9. For you are a holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people to himself, above all people that are upon the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love upon you, nor choose you because you were more in number than any people. For you the fewest of all people. But because the Lord loved you, and because he will keep the oath which he has sworn to your fathers, that the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you out of the house of Egypt, out of the house of bondmen, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. God is faithful to wherever his people are spread and whatever his people face. The power that brought them out is the same power that will keep them safe. The same power that will bring them home. The diaspora, the spread out ones. God will keep them safe and keep them home. Be in no doubt therefore about it. Wherever our lot is cast, God has made that promise. I will. He said it quite deliberately. He has backed it up with all of his commitment and his resources. And there is no need whatsoever for God to change or to qualify what he has said, like we have to do. He says, I will help you. He says, I will strengthen you. He says, I will refresh you. If God says it, then God will do it. The involvement of God in keeping his people, the diaspora, his people safe. So James, the servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. And then this last word, greetings. The word is from a root which means joy. So what James is saying, all that he's written already, just these few words at the beginning of this letter, they stimulate Christian joy. When we think of where we are, this circular letter that came out from the church, signed by James, wherever there's a gathering of believers, wherever there's a lonely Christian, yes, you might feel that you're alone. In one sense, you maybe feel you are. But remember, you're also part of this great whole, the diaspora of God. All the rich teaching of the Old Testament image brought right down to you, where you are, what you're facing. Having established the dignity, having established the identity, having established the inheritance of the believer, James is now going to go on to bring home to them the responsibility they have to live as that believer, to commend that same Lord and Savior to those who are around them and with whom he has dealings day after day. Greetings. Let us pray. O Lord our God, grant unto us the ability to hold in our mind the teaching given to us from thy word. And help us, Lord, to translate it and to apply it to the way we live and where we are. And help us, Lord, to enter into the joy that was given to thine own believing people. That joy which comes from thyself in thy grace. The riches of the inheritance of thy family. Hear us, Lord, and bless us. And for those who are strangers and on the outside looking in, who perhaps are not able to make sense of or to understand some of these rich experiences, these words and terms, grant, Lord, that through that very lack of understanding, there might be stirred up an interest to seek that very thing they lack for themselves, even the Lord Jesus Christ. Hear us and help us and bless us, God, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We close by singing from Psalm 73. Psalm 73 and at verse 23. Nevertheless, continually, O Lord, I am with thee. Thou dost me hold by my right hand and still upholdest me. Thou with thy counsel while I live wilt me conduct and guide, and to thy glory afterward receive me to abide. Whom have I in the heavens high but thee, O Lord, alone? And in the earth whom I desire, besides thee there is none. My flesh and heart doth faint and fail, but God doth fail me never. For of my heart God is the strength and portion forever. Psalm 73 at 23. Nevertheless, continually, O Lord, I am with thee.